my pleasure to be with you folks in Kenilworth Gospel Chapel this morning. It's a pleasure to be here. It's also a pleasure to open God's Word. That's a wonderful pleasure. And my assignment this morning is to take a look at Isaiah chapter 1, just the first 8 verses. It's a very short passage, but it's a wonderful passage. And I was excited when I found out that this was the one that I was supposed to be addressing. Now, we're going to be looking at God's call to Isaiah to special ministry. It's very interesting the way God calls people. I trust that through this lesson, we're going to understand a little bit about the process of God calling people to his work. But before we actually get to Isaiah chapter 6, I'd like to make some comments about the book itself, the book of Isaiah. I'd like to make some comments about Isaiah, the prophet himself as a person. And I trust that this will be able to give us a little context to chapter 6 as we eventually will be there. And then after we've taken a look at these 8 verses, I'm going to spend a little bit of time also thinking about what does it mean to me? What does it mean to you? You know, Scripture is not meant to be something that's put on the wall and admired. Oh, that sounds wonderful. It's meant to be applied. What does it mean to you and to me? In fact, I tell people I generally have a 3-point outline anytime I speak or teach. The first part is, what does the passage say? The second part is, well, what did it mean to the people who it originally was given? And then thirdly, what does it mean to me? We need all of those. We need that information whenever we consider God's word. But Isaiah the prophet is considered one of the most significant prophets in the Old Testament. He's been called the Shakespeare among prophets. I suppose that's because of his eloquence in writing. He's been called the Apostle Paul of the Old Testament because of his evangelistic fervor. This says a little bit about this man that we're going to be hearing, some of his writing and a little bit about him this morning. His book is a most significant prophecy as well. It's the longest of all of the prophets' books that we have in Scripture. 66 chapters. It's a long book. It's the very first of the prophetical books, as well as being the largest. Now, what is a prophet? Now, we hear the word a lot, but what actually is a prophet when it comes right down to it? In Hebrews 1:1, we read that in past times, God spoke to the fathers through prophets. Now he speaks to us through Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament times, we find God speaking through prophets. The prophet had to speak forth for God. And they were speaking forth God's message to him. We are so privileged, aren't we? This book that we hold in our hands, we have God's revelation to us. All that we need to know is here. Is this all there is? No. I think the Lord has a lot of surprises for us in another world. A lot of surprises. But all that we need to know is right here. They did not have that in the Old Testament. They used prophets. Now, these people had a special calling to speak forth God's message in Old Testament times. How did they do that? Well, they were preachers. They would preach. They would expound and interpret the Mosaic Law, which was so important to them. But along with that preaching came some admonishing, some reproving, some calling to repentance, some denouncing of sin. And then he also would predict some things that God would be doing as discipline if they didn't do such and such. You know, among the many jobs we find in the Old Testament, I think I would least like to be a prophet. They were not always the most popular guy on the block. They would be telling the people things they didn't want to hear, and therefore they were sometimes rejected. But it was an important job, a rough job. They were preachers. They were also predictors of the future, not just to satisfy curiosity, but they wanted people to know that God is an eternal God, he is a sovereign God, and he has a plan, and it's an eternal plan, and he's in control of all these things. That was the point of predicting. Oh, and one more thing. yes, there was going to be a Messiah, and they would talk about the coming of a Messiah. So they were preaching, they were predicting, and they were watching out for red flags, we might call them today, but religious hypocrisy, religious apostasy, political and military alliances that were being made that would lead to idolatry and false worship. They had their eye on things that were not pleasing to God. So this was the job of a prophet. This is the job that Isaiah had. Now, there are many books of prophecy. There are 17. Five are considered major. 12 are considered minor prophets. Not easy to study. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One is they're not in order. They're not in chronological order. You know, so much of the rest of the Bible, the books of history, it's right in order. You can just follow through for the most part. But when we get to the prophets, they're not in order. So we have to do a little work putting it together. They're not only out of chronological order, but they're not even in sequence with the timing. Because the prophets basically spoke in the time of Samuel, of the Kings, Chronicles, the exile. So it takes a little bit more work to try and to plug in the prophet to the king and to the times. It's well worth it. We neglect it, though. The Lord Jesus had very high value on the prophets. And certainly in 2 Timothy 3:16, we read that all scripture is given of inspiration of God and is profitable. Therefore, we should not neglect the prophets. I do want to mention one other thing. When we approach the prophets, we realize some of them were called to be prophets to the United Kingdom when Israel was united. Some are called to be prophets in the Northern Kingdom. Some are prophets in the Southern Kingdom. Some are prophets during the time of exile. So we have to kind of understand that as we're starting a book of prophecy. I'd like to address the times of Isaiah's ministry. His ministry spanned four different kings. He spanned 40 years. His call to service came 200 years after the split, north and south, of Israel. And his ministry was primarily to Judah, the southern kingdom. Now the man, Isaiah's life, very wide circumstances that he served the Lord under. As I said, four kings. One of those kings, Ahaz, was one of the worst kings of Judah. One of the worst, most wicked kings that he had to deal with. Another king, Hezekiah, was one of the most godly kings of Judah. And he had to work with him, and it was a treat for him, I'm sure. And then he had to deal with the Assyrians. They're the ones who came and took the northern kingdom captive. And they would like to have taken the southern kingdom as well, I'm sure. When we read the first five chapters of Isaiah, he sets the scene of what his ministry was going to be all about. He shows why Isaiah was desperately needed to confront God's people. Now, here is a people that were called to be kingdom of priests and a holy nation, but yet they were not fulfilling what they were called to be. Isaiah's job would be to address all of that. Now, before Isaiah could speak for God as a prophet, God had to speak to him. God had to call him and tell him. Remember, anyone who serves the Lord, we don't say, "Lord, this is your lucky day. I'm going to serve you today, and this is what I'm going to do for you." No, it's the other way around. The Lord comes to his people and says, "This is what I would like you to do." And this is the passage that we're going to read today. The Lord speaking to Isaiah, giving him the chance to serve him in a wonderful way. Let's read these eight verses. We're going to read them in their entirety, then we're going to break them down a little bit. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, Holy, holy, the Lord of hosts is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken, and the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, remember this is Isaiah writing, then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. It's a powerful group of eight verses. We're immediately introduced to King Uzziah. King Uzziah was the 10th king of Judah, and he had been one of the more godly kings. In fact, under his influence, Judah was able to celebrate power and wealth and success that had not been seen since the time of Samuel. That was a good thing. There's one blot he had in his life. He did something he should not have done. He offered incense in the temple. That was something only the priest should have done. As a result of that, God disciplined him by giving him leprosy. And ultimately, he did die of that leprosy. But his reign was 52 years. This is the King Uzziah who just died, according to this verse. Now, Uzziah's death would usher in a lot of uncertainties, a lot of change, a lot of doubt, a lot of question marks about the future. You know, that's very common to us when we change bosses, when we change political leaders, when we change teachers, when we change authority. There's always that question mark. Are things going to be the same or are they going to be different? King Uzziah was a good king. They liked what was going on, but now they were a little bit insecure. Uzziah's death forced Isaiah to think beyond Uzziah and to think of the Lord. You know, our leadership changes. Our authority figures change. The Lord does not. The Lord is still on the throne. The Lord is still serving his people. Isaiah needed to have a fresh encounter with his God. Sometimes we do too. Sometimes we're just coasting along and everything's fine, and then something happens that shakes our security. We go to the Lord. He is our rock in a weary land, isn't he? And this is what he was to Isaiah. And then we read in this verse, the first verse, that Isaiah saw a vision of God. A vision of God. We're not sure exactly how this all worked, but I'll just accept it that it was a vision of God. And, you know, God has different perspective than we do. We get so tied down with earthly values and things that we forget God's values are so vastly different. He has eternal values. And things that are meant for this world have nothing to do with eternity. And so it's good to go before the Lord, just to get his sense of values and his thinking on that. But we read that he's powerful. He's still on the throne. Uzziah was not. He was reigning and still in control. The Apostle John in the Revelation talks about a vision he had also of God. And it was very similar to this in Revelation chapter 4. Very similar to God sitting on the throne. So this is not a unique experience. And then we read about the size of God. He was high, he was lifted up. The hem or the train of his garment filled the temple. God is bigger than life. Can we grasp this? God is bigger than anything else that we could understand or anything that we could know. I think the little kids have it right with a little song they sing in Sunday school. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing that he cannot do. Has this grasped us? If it has, it will have a wonderful effect. And then Isaiah needed to have this fresh glimpse, a reminder. And so do we. We need a reminder periodically that God is in control. Verses 2 through 4, we see God seeing something else. He sees the nature of God, a reminder. First of all, he sees seraphim. We don't know how many. Seraphims are angelic beings. They're only mentioned as seraphim in this particular passage. And they're seen above the throne. We don't know how many, but we do know that they had six wings. John, in his vision in Revelation, sees something very similar, not called seraphims, but there are four living creatures around the throne, each having six wings. But Isaiah saw that two of the wings covered his eyes, his face, two of the wings covered his feet, and two other wings were used for flying when that was necessary. It's thought that this covering his face, covering his feet, would mean he was submitting to the authority of the one who was sitting on the throne. And that seems quite reasonable. So Isaiah saw the seraphim. He also heard the words of the seraphim. And two phrases I'd like to bring your attention to. Holy, holy, holy. Wouldn't it have been sufficient for him to say holy? But he doesn't. Three times he says holy. We sing that song, don't we? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. A great song. Sometimes scripture uses a repeat two times, like verily, verily. And I've always been told, when you see something repeated, pay attention to it. It's important. But when we see it three times, this is very, very important. The emphasis that is made there. God is not only big, but by his nature, he is holy. He is perfect. And that's a distinctive quality. Samuel says, there is no one besides you, Lord. No one. He is unique. And then the seraphim also says, the whole earth is full of his glory, showing that the temple is not the extent of his glory. The earth is the extent of his glory. Solomon said the exact same thing at the dedication of his temple in Jerusalem. The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I had built. In Psalm 8, right at the beginning and at the end, David says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. The words of the seraphim. And then there's a response, something that happens after the seraphim mouths these words. The doorposts and the thresholds shook. The temple was filled with smoke. What Isaiah is experiencing now is God's glory in a very intense way. The Israelites at Mount Sinai experienced something very, very similar, where they were amazed at such a demonstration of holy power. But Isaiah had a very expected reaction to all of this going on. Being in the presence of deity, being aware you're in the presence of deity, has an effect. He's overcome with his unworthiness. This is verse 5. Humility. There must be humility in this, in the presence of a holy God. No matter how great a man may be by earthly standards, he should be humble before the Almighty God. You know, he was so aware of the gap between himself, a sinful man, and the holy God. And here he was in his presence. This is not unique to Isaiah either. Even Adam and Eve in the garden, you know, after they realized what had happened, they had sinned deliberately. They had disobeyed God. They wanted to hide from him. They felt they couldn't be in his presence. They were so convicted because of that sin. He says five things. First of all, he says, woe is me. Woe is me. I'm in a sad case. Then he says, I am undone. I'm lost. I don't know what to make of this. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. You know, what we say and what we do all comes from the heart. So I think what he's getting at here is he's a man of a sinful heart because he speaks evil. He says, I dwell in the middle of people of unclean lips. And then ends with, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, Isaiah had it right. He had it right. In the presence of a holy God, he realizes his sin. You know, the Bible does say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that. Isaiah knows that. And he was so aware of it while he was in God's presence. You know, the result of encountering God is always seeing ourselves in the true light. A proud man or a proud woman, if you come across them, you know, you can be assured they've missed the vision of God. They've never been in God's presence, or they would not have that pride about themselves. And then verses 6 and 7, something very unusual happens to our way of thinking. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs with the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Well, what was this all about? What is this all about? Isaiah might have watched the seraphim take the live coal, the burning coal, wondering what is going on, thinking maybe I'm being punished for my sin. He didn't know what was coming next. He had already admitted his guilt. He had already admitted that his sin was atoned for. But now he sees this experience. This is a reminder to Isaiah. There's an association with fire here. You know, God is called the consuming fire in Hebrews 12. Fire changes things. Fire purges out the impurities. We read about purification by fire in Numbers. And then we read about a fiery testing in New Testament passages. Isaiah is given quite an experience here. He's hearing voices, he's watching things, and now he's feeling the coal on his lips. But then, that's not the end of the experience. He needed a reminder from the gracious God. And he's told, you know, because this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away and your sins purged. We need reminders that God's grace kicks in. Now, if we spend all of our time dwelling upon how sinful we are, it drives us away from the Lord. But his grace brings us back. I often think of this passage when I'm sitting at the Lord's Supper. We just finished that a little while ago. You know, when we sit down at the Lord's Supper, we're in God's presence. The Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. And we're sitting there so aware of him because our whole consideration of who he is, what he has done, and then we look at ourselves. We don't measure up. Just like Isaiah said, woe is me. But then I look at the front and I see the table. And I see two elements on that table. And I'm reminded, yes, the Lord gave his body. The Lord Jesus gave his body. He shed his blood for me. And therefore, my guilt is gone. My sin is no longer an issue. Therefore, I can have communion with him. And that's a wonderful thing. This is what Isaiah was going through. So convicted of his sin, but yet reminded that we have a gracious God who attended to his needs. In verse 8, something else happens. Something he may not have been expecting. He hears the voice of God. What does God's voice sound like? Can you imagine what God's voice would sound like? Well, there's a couple of descriptions we do find in Scripture. We read that in some cases, in Exodus, God's voice produced terror. on the people that heard God's voice. Psalm 29, God's voice is described as being very powerful and being very majestic. But Isaiah hears nothing that would cause terror. He hears, he finds something in what God says that probably excites him a little bit. There are two questions that God asks. And we're not told who specifically he's asking, but we can assume there was Isaiah right in front of him. And he says, who will I send? And then secondly, who will go for us? Now, Isaiah was very much aware of the great need there was. Chapters 1 through 5 spells out the scenario. He already knows God's plan for Judah, and he already shared God's compassion for his people. I think the question was very much meant for Isaiah to hear. In fact, this is, to me, the climax of these 8 verses, when God is speaking these verses to him. And with all that has just happened, Isaiah is led, I'll change that word, he was compelled to give the answer, the correct response. Here am I, send me. By the way, do you notice that word us? Who will go for us? This is not unique to this story either, because we find us being in the creation story. God talks about us. And at the building of the Tower of Babel, we hear again, us. It's suggested, and I think it's a good suggestion, that it's referring to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, always working in sync. Who will go for us? You know, there's a great Bible study that I recommend very strongly to each one of you if you've never done it before. And that is studying the various responses from people who are called by God to do something for him. It's not always as you would think. Excuses are often given why they're not going to do it or why they shouldn't be doing it. You remember Moses. The Lord says to Moses, Moses, I'm going to have you go and talk to Pharaohs in Egypt. And I'm going to have you bring the people out of Egypt. And Moses listens and says, I'm not very eloquent. This isn't my thing. In fact, I think you should send my brother Aaron. That's the way he reacted to his call. Well, we all know what happened. The Lord did use him in a very wonderful way. But the Lord had to work on him a little bit first. And then there is Jeremiah, who I believe you're going to be looking at next Lord's Day morning. He's called to be a prophet. And his response was, but I'm a youth. In other words, I'm not experienced. By the way, there's nothing wrong with being a youth. I was young once. I remember it was very cool. Nothing wrong with being young. But they do have a problem. They don't have a lot of experience in life. And this is what Jeremiah was feeling. I don't have a lot of experience. I'm just a youth. The Lord used Jeremiah too, but it took a little bit to get him on board. And then we all remember the story of Jonah. The Lord wanted Jonah to go to speak to the people of Nineveh. They're a sinful people. Jonah didn't like this whole idea at all. He thought that if he went with God's word to the people of Nineveh, they'd probably repent. And he didn't think they ought to. They were too sinful. So his response to God was, I'm out of here. And we all know the story. Well, eventually the Lord did use Jonah too in a wonderful way. But it took a little bit of effort to get him on board with all that was going on. Each one was eventually used, but not without a struggle. But we can contrast those responses to, let's say, Joshua. Joshua was called to lead Israel into the promised land. The words were, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now arise and go over this Jordan. What did he do? He immediately started in. Immediately. He accepted the task God put before him, and that's a wonderful thing. How refreshing it is to read Isaiah's response. to service. A quick response, here am I, send me. Wow, powerful words. What a model that is for the rest of us as well. It's amazing to see that God works through weak and sinful men to accomplish his purposes. You know, he doesn't choose the qualified people, the ones that we would say are qualified to do it. But he qualifies those he chooses. He enables those he chooses. He entrusts those who are willing, even though they're weak, to be used. And those who will submit themselves to the Lord's guidance, he puts them to his training ground to accomplish great things. This is the story of Isaiah's coming to the Lord's service. So what does this story have to do with you and to me? What does it have to do with us? I seriously doubt that there's anybody in this room this morning who's going to be called upon by God to do something of the caliber of the work he had for Isaiah. I kind of doubt it. Maybe he will, but I doubt it. But he still speaks to people today, and he leads them to significant service for him. There's a general serving the Lord that all God's people are expected to be participating in. We serve the Lord in so many ways, don't we? But there are times when he calls one of his people to specific service, something of a higher multitude, you might say, to be used of God. Think about that. To be used of God, I believe, is the greatest privilege that there is in the Christian life. I'll say that again. To be used of God is the greatest privilege in the Christian life. Our responsibility is simply to be fit for the Master's use. That's a phrase that Paul used in speaking to Timothy. Be fit for the Master's use, so that when he wants to use you, you're ready to go. Why does he choose us with all of our imperfections? I'd like to give you an answer for that, but I don't have one. I have no idea why he would use sinful people. Why doesn't he just take an angel and send them down to do his work? Wouldn't that make sense? But in his wisdom, he uses his people, sin and all, flaws and all, and he does that. Scripture makes that very plain. Throughout the New Testament, we read about some wonderful people that God used in wonderful ways. Church history tells of wonderful people that God used in wonderful ways. I think there's people in this room that God has used in wonderful ways. This is the challenge that I get from Isaiah's calling. Have we come to grips with God's holiness? I'm just following through the steps that Isaiah did. Have we come to grips with the holiness of God? Do we take him for granted? Or do we stand in awe of a holy God? And then, do we have an awareness of our sin nature? Do we realize, I don't measure up to God's standards? Have we come to grips with this? You know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm not pointing my finger at anybody. We're all in this together. But we need to be aware of our sinfulness. And then, have we experienced God's grace, responding to him in faith? How does God speak to us today? I don't know that there's anybody in this room who's had a vision like Isaiah had. I don't know that he necessarily works that way today. But let's consider this for a moment. In Bible times, there was direct revelation. We read, "Now the Lord said unto Abraham." That's direct revelation. And then there were written words, the Ten Commandments. God spoke to his people within the law. There were angels. Mary was spoken to by an angel. Joseph was also spoken to by an angel. And there were dreams. Old Testament Joseph had a dream. The Lord spoke to him through a dream. Daniel also was spoken to through a dream. And, of course, the prophets, as we've talked about already. In the New Testament, we find Paul being spoken to by the Holy Spirit. These are ways God spoke in Bible times. But what about today? How does he speak? Well, primary, we have his word. We have his word. We have the completed revelation of God. What a privilege it is. Just a verse in a passage can have a wonderful effect. It can speak volumes in a needed time. We need regularly a fresh glimpse of what God is saying. We find it in his word. Secondly, Lord speaks to us through the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Do we look to him for an example? That's why he lived a long life. He spent time being an example. He also spent time teaching. And we need to take advantage of that. Let the Lord speak to us through his Son, Jesus. And then he speaks to us through the Holy Spirit, living within us. The Lord Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit to live within us. Then there's godly counsel. You know, this is all part of God's plan too. He's put people over us, within the family, the parents, within a church structure, elders, people who pray for you, people who love you. Godly counsel. And then there's circumstances. Sometimes God shouts through circumstances of our life. And it makes us step back and say, what is it, Lord? What is it, Lord? Maybe this is what Isaiah was going through. And then there are hindrances, too, that we have to be careful of. Things that would keep us from hearing God speak. Things that would keep us from listening to God speak. Sometimes there's that perceived personal security. We don't need the Lord telling us what to do because I'm okay. Everything is great in my life. It's a perceived security. I think the number one reason why people are not coming to the Lord is because they find no need for a Savior. They look at their life, I don't need a Savior. I'm doing fine. They don't know what they don't know. Sometimes our personal security, everything is fine in my life. I don't need the voice of God in my life. Sometimes our busyness, we just don't have time to get that fresh glimpse of the Lord. And then there are other voices that are vying for our attention. Voices around us, voices of our jobs, of our friends. And then sometimes, frankly, we just don't want to hear what the Lord has to say because it might mean that we have to do something, so we don't listen. We have to avoid these hindrances that would be there. Let me ask you this, too. Do you share God's compassion for the lost? You know, I think Isaiah did to begin with. That made him very quick to respond. Are we convinced that people need the Lord? We're living in a day and age where it might be politically incorrect to say people need the Lord. The Bible tells us people need the Lord. We sing that song sometimes, people need the Lord. Are we convinced? And do we share God's love for the church? You know, love for the lost, love for the church. If we do that, God is still saying, well, who shall I send? Who shall I send? And who will go for us? And like Isaiah, we can express to God our availability and our willingness to serve, how he wants to hear from each one of us. Here am I, send me. So this morning we've had a three-part message from God's call to Isaiah. The necessity of looking up to him, the necessity of looking within ourselves, and then a look beyond ourselves, where we can be of service to the Lord. And I trust that these thoughts will be real to each one of us. Maybe even during the week, you'll be reminded of something that was said, and you'll say, oh yeah, I need to be doing such and such. I'm challenged by this. I trust that you are too. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we're so thankful for your precious word. We're thankful for its power to instruct us. We're thankful for the fact that you reveal yourself to us in your word. You reveal yourself and you also tell us who we are. And we pray that we would just understand it, that we would take it in, and we'd have firm convictions because of it. We're thankful for the challenge that we have because of Isaiah's accepting a challenge from you. And we realize that you desire us in your lives too. You want us to work for you. We pray that you would put before us what you would, and let us be quick to respond by saying, "Here I am, send me." Just pray for the week that lies ahead. We know it's a blank slate, but we know that we can wake up every morning and be assured that you are with us, and we just lovingly commit ourselves to you. We pray that you would work in us through according to your purposes. We pray that our lives would be pleasing to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.